first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So all of that buttresses this great salvation that we have now received. Verse 5, now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. So if you look at the note on 5, angels oversee the nations of this world, with a reference to Daniel 10:13, and other references could be brought to bear. The note continues, but the Son has authority over the whole of creation and time, including the angels. So I think that to me that note doesn't do a whole lot to clarify, but rather adds additional information to what is presented, so that the world at present is subjected to angels, that world which is to come is subjected to his Son. That would be the distinction. So now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Okay, and of course we are quoting here from Psalm 8, but the point becomes clearer as verse 8 concludes with the remarks of the author himself. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Okay, so again, I hope this isn't too obvious, but the author of Hebrews thinks the Psalms are speaking about Jesus directly. And so do we. But this is why we think that the Old Testament is directly about Jesus, because that's how all New Testament Christians have thought. So these verses of Psalm 8 are to be understood clearly about Christ. It is all subject to him. And in a sense, of course, it already is subject to him. I mean, the new has, in a now but not yet sort of way, already come. Because Christ says after his resurrection, all authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. Now, we don't currently see that, but we know it is true. And then we also, to move to a different point altogether, we also meditated a bit last week, maybe this is where we wrapped up, that Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, has now been crowned with glory and honor, far exceeding that of the angels, because of the suffering of death. So this is the first place in Hebrews, we'll see another place or two, where there is a theory of development. And I think you see this in St. Paul and Philippians as well. And that is that there is a development on the part of Christ, not on the part of the divine Son, who already has everything, but on the part of Christ, that he has to actually endure and be found faithful even unto death, on the cross, and that in so submitting in faith to that humiliation or that humblement, He is thus exalted above all others. He earns it. He merits it. He wins it. He passes the test that no other human being can pass. And so then all of that helps explain the word because. Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Now, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, already bears within it the implication that by the tasting of death for everyone, he's going to take it away from everyone. That's why he says, so that by the grace of God. The grace of God unto us, specifically. He tastes death for, which is huper, or on behalf of everyone. So the language here is, even though it isn't, I don't think it's clear in English, it's a bit enigmatic in English, it's very clear in the Greek that it is the grace of God by which Christ tastes death on behalf of everyone. He continues in verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. Okay, as is very important today, let's take a look at the pronouns. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation. So we know that the he and the founder of their salvation are different. The founder of their salvation is made perfect through suffering. Who's that? Jesus. So then we infer that the original he is the Father. For it was fitting that he, the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, then we also see the Father-Son relationship, and that his plan and purpose has been to, for all time, has been to bring many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, namely Christ, perfect through suffering. So he is made perfect through suffering, perfect in the sense of full or complete or mature. Not in the sense of righteous, because Christ is already righteous. But in the sense that this, especially in view maybe the human nature, but this Christ is brought into fullness, full maturation, full manhood through what he suffers and through suffering in faith. And that is not only for our redemption, but it's the pattern and template for which God is bringing all the sons of glory into glory. So the founder of their salvation, we're not the founder of our own salvation. The Son is the founder of our salvation, and he is made perfect through suffering. And so also shall we be. I mean, that, this is the pattern and template of the Christian life, is that we are made perfect through suffering. So that as we endure in faith, we become more and more adept at enduring all things through faith, even unto death, dying, which is very truly the creature, the creator saying to the creature, no, and here's your punishment, and here's your separation of body and soul, and here's your degradation, and here's your unto the body, here's your tomb, your grave, your place in which you will become the food of worms, and all the hideous darkness that is death. And we say, even in the face of that and through the experience of that, I trust in you. So that every Christian death is a miniature version of my God, why have you forsaken me? It is a miniature version of the crucifixion. Because when Christ says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is the experience of being forsaken by God. And for Christ, it's completely unique. But he still cries out, my God, perfect faith. And so the Christian is brought into the conformity of the cross. That's why Jesus says, you must take up your cross and follow me. So that even in death, when God is forsaking us, ostensibly, visibly, experientially, how could you say otherwise? You still trust that he is your God and you are safe in his hands and in his keeping. Yes, sir.
I just looked at the study note and it says that Jesus and us have descended from one human father, Adam. And I never considered that.
It's in, yeah, let me take a look at the note.
It's in 2:11.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because the Father adopts us through Jesus, Jesus and Christians have God as their Father. Also, Jesus, as a true human being, shares descent with us from the one human father, Adam. Yeah. Not ashamed to call them brothers, Jesus is ready to confess before the Father and all creation that believers in him are truly his family. Yeah, exactly right. Okay, so verse 10, for it was fitting that he, the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons should to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Yes, I think so. I think that bringing them to glory is making perfect through suffering. Yeah, because that is the glory of Christ, is that he was faithful. I mean, that this is the logic of Philippians, that he is exalted above all because he was humbled below all and willingly and faithfully received that, therefore earning his exaltation above all. So, every Christian is a microcosm of that. And we would say that his humiliation earns his exaltation, and thus also his glorification. As long as we're thinking of glorification, exaltation is the same thing. Then it is the Father's will to bring many sons to glory. And he's going to do so through the same way. The trials, the crosses, the afflictions of our life, but ultimately death itself, as we retain faith in our Father through Jesus Christ, we are glorified just as he is glorified. Our faithfulness reflects his faithfulness. It's an ontological reality. It doesn't in any way deny the forensic reality that Christ suffers on our behalf and his blood cleanses us from our sins and our faith is credited as righteousness. All of that's true. But that, strictly speaking, isn't what's in view here. What's in view here is the ontic process of being humbled by God, even unto the point of death, but dying faithfully, trusting. I mean, it's such a bizarre reality because God is saying no, and you're saying, I know, and I still trust you. I mean, the one thing that's absolutely definitive and undeniable is that you are dying and dead, like in that moment. And you're going, yes, but I'm safe in the Lord. I trust in you. I mean, that is the miniature cross. That is the miniature Christ. That is your coming to glory. And that is your glory. That in the face of such extreme things, you would, to the contrary, you would still believe in God.
So our humility is our sanctification. Justified, sanctified.
Yeah, that's a good question. So maybe if you don't mind, I can tie that in with verse 11, the concept here of sanctifying. So verse 11 says, for he who sanctifies, it's literally the language of makes holy. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Well, we know from the study note that the source is the Father. we are sanctified or made holy by Christ. He is the one who sanctifies. We are the ones who are sanctified by him. And yet we share one source with him, the Father. That aspect is more of the forensic aspect of being cleansed by his blood, that is being made holy or purified by his blood, being sanctified. So he sanctifies us. We are sanctified. We have one source, one heavenly Father. Then look what comes next. That is why he, Christ, is not ashamed to call them brothers. I mean, I suppose you could say because A, he has sanctified us, so we are holy as he is holy. B, because we have the same source, his Father is our Father. And then this is a quotation of Psalm 22, obviously. So Psalm 22 begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so obviously this whole theology is well within the author of Hebrews' mind. And again, he sees Psalm 22 as spoken of first person by Christ. I will tell of your name to my brothers. So the I is Christ saying, I will tell of your name, the Father's name, to my brothers, to my Christians. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your, that is the Father's, praise. Okay, and again, now he seems to be quoting from Isaiah 8:18. Or 8:18. I will put my trust in him. So this is the Son speaking of the Father, the incarnate Son speaking of the Father. I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. And this too seems to be cited from Isaiah 18. And Isaiah has this theology, I think, more prevalently than anywhere else. I don't know if it's exclusive to Isaiah. It's possible that that's the case. But every reference that I'm most familiar with comes from Isaiah, and that is the concept of Jesus also as a kind of father. So, behold, I and the children God has given me is fatherly language. And in Isaiah, Jesus is called Prince of Peace. How's that go? How's the Handel's Messiah referring? What's that?
Wonderful Counselor.
Mighty God. But one of those is Everlasting Father. Yeah. So that Everlasting Father is a Christological title. And then in Psalm 22, behold, I and the children God has given me. So you have various reflections, or I'm sorry, I said Psalm 22, it's not either. I'm sorry, Isaiah 8. You have various reflections on Christ as a kind of father to us. So there's no problem with seeing him as a brother to us. There's no problem with seeing him as a father to us. Yeah. The scriptures use all the familial relationships to describe God's love and relationship to us. Okay, verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. So that is because it was God's plan from the beginning to bring many sons to glory, and those sons have flesh and blood, their sin preventing them, then it is fitting, indeed necessary, that the Son of God partake of the same flesh and blood, in order that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. Now we have a parallel statement to verse 9. so that by the grace of God, he might taste death on behalf of everyone. Now we have a fleshing out of that same idea, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Which is interesting because elsewhere, and especially in the liturgy and reflections of the church, you have by his death he destroys death. But here the author of Hebrews elects to do just a little twist, a little nuance and difference that's significant, that he might destroy the one who has the power of death. So through his death, he is not just destroying death, but he is destroying Satan, because Satan is the one who has the power of death. So again, just, I don't mean to belabor the point, and it's certainly not as attractive as he's written it, but who is the one who has the power of death? Satan, because he's brought sin into the world, he's brought death into the world. That is the power of his kingdom. That is the worst that he can do to you. So the one who has the power of death is Satan. So through death, he might destroy Satan. Which gives you a different view of the cross, too. And this is where, like, the contemporary categories, or at least contemporarily understood categories of theology of glory and theology of cross, or theology of exaltation and theology of humiliation, I mean, either they don't work or they converge into one at this very point, because it is through his very humiliation that he, it is his exaltation, they're identical. Or it is through his very cross that he has his glory. That is to say that death, while it is a kind of weakness, is also the supreme strength. Because as he is dying, he is also destroying. And he is dying in such a way that he will rise again, but that which he has destroyed will not. So this is where you see on the cross a kind of, I mean, certainly a paradox or a mystery, that this utter act of weakness is in and of itself the most profound act of strength. Through death, he destroys the devil. Okay, so through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Okay, and that's talking about, I know it's quick, but it's talking about what it means to have the power of death. Because our hands are, I mean, death is on the one hand Satan's, but the numbering of our days is the Lord's. But Satan has brought into this cosmos the power of sin and the power of death, and then he uses the fear of death to cow human beings into doing what he wants them to do. And that's this reflection, who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Well, slavery to whom? To Satan. How did Satan affect this slavery? Through the fear of death. And so death was the power that he introduced into the world. He can't, strictly speaking, control it, but he can try to manipulate our fear of death so that we end up serving him. Yeah, yeah. And just this, I mean, we see this all the time, that people will, like, do anything to live a little bit longer. Because what else do you have? I mean, if all you have is this life, what expense are you going to spare to get a few more hours out of it? Yeah, I mean, you're willing to sacrifice everything or anything. You're willing to give up anything to continue to have life. And so you become... This is what Jesus is saying when he says, whoever loves his life will lose it. Because if this is all you have, it becomes your God. You are willing to sacrifice anything. You are an utter slave to this life.
I wonder why King Hezekiah wanted to live an extra 15 years.
Oh, yeah, right. Exactly.
I mean,
well,
he wasn't happy either.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's a great example. And it's a great example of this lust to live forever. And it's really an anti-Christian kind of proposal. I mean, we give thanks to God for earthly life and for the blessings that he gives us, for the things that we're able to do in our lives for the sake of others. But then you see something totally different with the world, don't you? I mean, we got such a noseful of this. We won't need another lesson in it for generations. But this is COVID. I mean, this was the chief lesson of COVID. Oh my gosh, we could die, destroy the entire economy. Oh my gosh, we could die, destroy the future of our children. There was no sacrifice too great because we could die. And the government, the media, the talking heads were just filled with this. And people believed it. A lot of Christians didn't. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't, you know, I'm not accusing anyone of being gullible for listening to what happened, you know, up front and like just being concerned and trying to have an abundance of caution. But later on, as time rolled on, it's like became more and more draconian. If you want to do this, if you want to live, we've got to enforce this legally. I mean, there were literally people talking about sending, if you didn't want to get vaccinated, you were going to get sent to a camp. Yeah. It's just wild. It's so wild. So look how quickly in the land of the free and the home of the brave, we were willing to give up everything because death simply was like this little savor or scent of death was waved in front of our nose and we thought, oh, this is a possibility. I'll give up whatever I have to. So that's all a kind of beggarly, worldly view. Whoever loves his life will lose it because whatever life you have is going to be a life lived in slavery to the fear of death and to the one who has that fear of death, which is Satan and wields it. The counterpart of Jesus' statement is whoever hates in his life in this world will save it or have it forever. Now, what does it mean to hate your life in this world? It means to look at it as a small thing. It's not to hate it in the sense of like, oh gosh, I can't wait till I'm out of this place. These people around me are horrible. Sinfully, we feel that way sometimes. Yeah, and when we think abstractly about how wicked and corrupt and ugly the world is and how hard the curse is, we sometimes think that way, and I don't think that's an impious thought in itself. But what Jesus is really saying is, if you look at your life as a little thing, then you will actually have life forever because you're willing to be faithful unto death. You're not going to become enslaved by the fear of death because you don't fear the death. Who do you fear more than death? The Lord. Yeah.
They remind me of Paul saying to live is Christ, to die is gain.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, it's not that we despise this life in some sort of completely negative or suicidal sense. But we recognize that this life is given to us as a life of suffering for the sake of others. That's the ultimate call. It's why to live is Christ. Not only trust in him and his righteousness while we continue in a sinful state, but then that template of his sacrificial death would be our template one unto another. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And so to die is not to die at all. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. But it's to pass into that richness of eternal life. So then this life compared to that life becomes a small thing. A thing that we look down on or despise or hate as something relatively insignificant. Okay, good. It's always a good thing when the author of Hebrews is saying the same thing as Jesus is saying. So, once more, the whole point here is that Christ partakes of flesh and blood for the very purpose that he might die. So it wasn't accidental. It wasn't that he ran afoul of the Roman government. It wasn't that if only he was a little more winsome, the Jews would have liked him. He came for the purpose. He took on human flesh and blood for the purpose of dying, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's all of us by nature. But we have been delivered now. We don't fear death. So we don't have lifelong slavery. We are set free from the devil and the fear of death. We are not cowed by these things. We don't care. We'll speak the truth, whatever that means. We'll do works of love, whatever the consequences. We don't care. We serve and fear one who is infinitely greater and more wonderful than the devil, whose power is infinitely and greater and more wonderful than the power of death. All right, verse 16, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. So this is probably a line that is somewhat connected with the quotation of Psalm 8 back in verse 5. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. Now, we saw how the author of Hebrews sees this explicitly about Christ. But here, this thought connects again where he says, it is not angels that he helps, but the offspring of Abraham. So the angels, though higher, are not given help. The man, though lower, is given help by Christ, who became man. So there seems to be yet another contrast here that it is not angels he helps. He helps the offspring of Abraham, namely Christians, which we'll explain. And that for the sake of glorifying us with him, that we also might reign with him. So obviously that's connecting some ideas from the book of Ephesians in here as well, but that's likely the fullness of what he's thinking. Okay, there's no exact chapter and verse in the Bible that tells us why Christ didn't die for the sins of the angels. But it's pretty easy to infer the reason that their fall is of a very different nature than the fall of Eve and Adam. And that because they, in the first place, because they were not tempted. There was no external temptation. There was no greater being coming to them. They were not deceived. There was no trickery. They knew, they saw, they rebelled. And their hearts were hardened. I mean, to use anthropomorphic terms. So they're in a different category of being. They're in a different category of fall. When we compare the fall of Eve and then Adam, we see that Eve was deceived by a greater being and a lying being, and she was tricked. We see that Adam was not tricked, but obeyed the voice of his wife, which is, a kind of mediate rebellion. Obeyed the voice of his wife over and against the voice of God. And so there are other parties and mediate alternatives that were turned to. I mean, the woman hears the voice of the serpent instead of the voice of God. The man hears the voice of the woman instead of the voice of God. So that's what I mean by mediate. This puts humanity in a position where their fall isn't like the fall of the angels, and God in his grace chooses to redeem, save, and restore mankind and put it back on its trajectory, so that God's plan from the very beginning was to bring many sons to glory. And now that those sons have fallen into sin, he says the plan's still going forward. I will still bring them to glory, but now it will be required that Christ take on flesh and blood and partake of death for them to destroy death. Yes, sir.
Am I correct that Satan was an archangel? Therefore, before they fell, there was no evil.
Right.
So they just chose to follow him, and they all fell together. They weren't. So
you're exactly right. When God is himself good, of course, and when he creates the heavens and the earth and populates it with all the creatures, angels included, though they're not explicitly mentioned, we know that all of these things are good because he says so. So evil comes into existence, in scare quotes, because here you see why evil really doesn't have an existence. It's just the opposition to or antithesis to that which exists, that which is good. So if you think of, that's kind of an interesting thing, because if you think of creation as God created it and made it this way, evil can only rebel against reality. Evil can only rebel against what is. So it isn't properly a thing itself. It is a rebellion against that which is. It's why there is the truth, and the only thing one can do with the truth is lie. So Satan is the liar from the beginning, from the start. So that helps us see that, the more things change, the more they basically stay the same. That the history of unbelief is the history of warring against reality. And as we reach our final stages of that, and as we reach the end of this age, we just see that becoming more and more fundamental. That the war against reality, which used to be kind of sophisticated and plausible and along the periphery or along different contours that were filled with more uncertainty and conjecture. Now in these latter days, it's like, we don't think we know what a woman is. We don't think we know what a man is. We don't believe the creation that's right in front of us. We reject it and abhor it, seek to redefine it, mangle it, and corrupt it. At its most basic and essential levels. It is the astounding thing about our times that if you went back centuries to any of the most wild pagan places and you were like, hi, we're from the future and we don't believe there's such a thing as women and men, they would laugh at us for our stupidity and wickedness. And this is the religion of America right now. As the rainbow flags everywhere, as the protected status, as the projected rainbow flag over the White House has demonstrated to us. Thankfully, it seems to a lesser extent under the current administration, but that remains to be seen. A war against reality. Okay, so then God's plan continues. And that because Christ will come into the flesh in order to taste death on behalf of everyone and remove it, and thus also to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is Satan, and to set us free now and forever. So, but the freedom is always a freedom from something, and it is the freedom from slavery to the fear of death. So Christians can say, and should say, no, I don't care if I have to spend my life in jail because this isn't my life. My life is to come. I don't care if you're going to cut my life short because this isn't my life. My life is to come. I don't care if you impose penalties upon me so that I'm broke and poor and impoverished for the rest of my days. The rest of my days isn't my life. My life is that which is to come. And that is the only thing that sets us bold enough to speak and speak the truth and not care where the chips fall, but just speak and preach the truth. And that also is the thing that Satan fears the most, because that is the utter loss of his kingdom, where there is one soul or one voice, let alone a whole congregation full of them, all unafraid to speak the truth. He's utterly and completely lost his hold. And he can't get it back, because his only leverage point is death, and Christ has taken that away. Okay, so I know it's tight logic, and I don't want to ruin the beauty of his rhetoric and presentation. So humor me. Let's jump back to verse 14. Let's do a quick run through. We'll get through the remainder of chapter 2 before I make any other commentary. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Okay, a lot jam-packed and woven in together. But I did want to get the whole of the argument before we went any further. So, of course, he helps angels. Who do you think the offspring of Abraham are? Do you think these offspring are simply Jews? Believers in Christ. I mean, very much piggybacking on the logic of Romans, where Paul's core argument, especially I'm thinking chapters, well, 3 leading up, but especially 4 and 5, those chapters, where Abraham is the man of faith, whose faith is credited to him or reckoned to him as righteousness. But Paul's point is that this was the case before or after he was circumcised.
Before.
Circumcision making the distinction between, like, are you a Jew or not? So, in other words, and yeah, to paraphrase Paul, before Abraham was a Jew, when he was just a Gentile, God counted him as righteous, showing forth that salvation is not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles, and that all children of Abraham are those who have the faith of Abraham, not necessarily the circumcision of Abraham, and not necessarily the biology of Abraham. Abraham's children are those who have the faith of Abraham, whether Gentile, which he was when he was called, or Jew, which he was after circumcision. So obviously we're being a little anachronistic here as we look back with that nomenclature, but that's what Paul's doing, and that's his argument in Romans. So too then, it is just as if that argument is understood when he calls us the offspring of Abraham. All right, yes, sir.
When I don't know if it's Paul, I think Paul, he says salvation is of the Jews.
Yeah.
Talking about Jesus, I guess. That's in a...
Yeah, that he comes through the line of the, yeah, the biological line.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, another thing that's wild and has to, like, cleanse us of the false and erroneous Zionism and this whole heresy that, like, present state Israel has anything to do with anything that's good. I mean, that should be self-evident. Do these people love Christ? Then are they children of Abraham? They're not. So that should already tell you all you need to know. But what are they called? What's the nation called?
It's chosen people.
Well, yeah, I mean, that's their claim. It's called Israel. Why is it called Israel? What should it be called? Should be called Judah.
No, yeah.
Who's Israel? Israel are the apostate 10 tribes that were stamped out by God. They're back. Oh boy, are they good guys or bad guys? Okay.
Those are the 10 tribes?
Mm-hmm. The 10 tribes that God had no mercy on whatsoever and didn't bring back because of their heinous wickedness.
The 10 lost tribes, we call them.
Yeah, so that's named Israel. So if you're just thinking historically, you go, okay, there was this thing called Israel and there was this thing called Judah. Israel was so wicked that God said goodbye forever. And that's very clear in his word. Judah was also wicked, but God said goodbye into exile and I'll bring you back and through you will come the Christ. So, lo and behold, however many thousands of years later, up pops onto the scene people claiming to be the chosen people of God, and what name do they choose from for themselves? Gee, I wonder if those guys are the good guys or the bad guys. If you understand the story, and you understand the names and the characters, It doesn't take a lot. Yeah. So it is interesting because love for this Israel is called here in America Judeo-Christian. Israel doesn't have anything to do with Judeo if Judeo is the Messiah. So there's been a whole lot of like sleight of hand and equivocating speech that has fogged up the American mind and the American Christian mind when it comes to these things.
So when we say Judea, then what are we saying? Judah?
Well, I mean, yeah, that's just literally what's being said. Yeah, Judah. But there's an irony there. That we're calling it Judeo-Christian and they're calling themselves Israel. There's an irony there. And there's something that ought to be a red flag. And it's just right in front of our faces. I mean, but that's how the Bible is. That's how all of history is. That's going to be, I mean, part of the fun once we're over it all, is that this stuff was all staring us right in the face and we couldn't see it. That's how it always is. That's how it is with the Bible. It's embarrassing. Read it 42 times, and then one time you're just like, and it's right there. such is our fallen nature. Well, the offspring of Abraham then, and at the end of verse 16, very clearly referring to Christians. And I don't think we ought need read any, you know, dramatic, dogmatic importance into that statement. I think it's just straightforward. He's saying that the offspring of Abraham, those with the faith of Abraham, are being helped. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. And of course, as he will go on to say, this is in every respect apart from sin. That shows up in chapter 4 and in chapter 7. So in every respect, just simply meaning partook of the same things, like flesh and blood, of verse 14. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Now notice also the language of becoming. This development, this Christological development, is a recurring theme in the author of Hebrews. So that through, I am putting words into his mouth a bit here, but I think it's faithful. Through Christ's experiences and what he suffered altogether, he is fashioned and shaped and formed into a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. And that is what he is and continues to be. Now, we know that he reaches this so that he can make the propitiation or the sacrifice for the sins of the people. Now, the propitiation is this English translation. The language under it is hilaskesthe, so the hilas as in the hilasterion or the mercy seat. So when you see the language in your English translation of propitiation or atonement, possibly even in some cases expiation, just these weird English words that you go, what does that mean? What tends to lie underneath it is the hilasterion language, the language of the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim, where the blood of the Lamb is poured once a year. And you remember that God tells Moses, this thing and this rite is a template or pattern of that which truly exists in heaven. So the heavenly hilasterion, the heavenly ark, is... Well, it's very much like what Isaiah sees in Isaiah 6 with the cherubim or the seraphim chanting antiphonally. But it is the place where the mercy, where the blood of Christ is poured out on the heavenly mercy seat once and for all, bringing an end to all sacrifice. Okay, so he is made flesh and blood, or like his brothers in every respect, paralleling verse 14, for the purpose that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest, which he does as he develops and grows faithfully unto the point of the cross, where as this merciful and faithful high priest in service of God, he makes propitiation for the sins of the people. He pours out the blood on the mercy seat for the sins of the people. So he is the... Remember that line from the hymn at the Lamb's High Feast? Christ the victim, Christ the priest, alleluia. So he is both the high priest and the sacrifice. He is the merciful and faithful high priest on the cross, and the propitiation he is making for the sins of the people is the shedding of his own blood. Now you can see why people who don't like the atonement or don't like the vicarious satisfaction that Christ in our place suffering, or that Christ has to shed his blood in order to cleanse us, they don't like the book of Hebrews because it's everywhere. And here is maybe just the most bold and wonderful proclamation that we've had yet in the epistle so far. Yes, sir. I don't think it maps completely. That's where my struggle is. I mean, certainly Boaz as the kinsman redeemer is a type of Christ. No doubt about it. And but mapping that on top of this, I don't know. Maybe you get some mileage from it, for sure. But obviously it won't one-to-one map, like you said. Okay, and then... So right on the heels of this propitiation, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people, that we would call justification as Lutherans. And then in 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. I mean, in some sense, we might say that that's sanctification also. So when we saw earlier in verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, what we see is that in the scripture, the language of sanctification or make holy is understood in the broad sense that this is the salvific action of Christ. He takes those who are unholy and makes them holy. That's synonymous with justification, as we call it. But look what the Bible calls it. The Bible calls it sanctification. So sanctification in the wide sense is synonymous with justification. Hopefully that makes sense to you. When we distinguish between the work that Christ does to affect our salvation and then the fruits of that work, we're making a distinction between justification and sanctification in the narrow sense. So this is the slow progress of being made holy by the Holy Spirit, by the mortification of the flesh, by the performance of good deeds, the shaping of habitus and character. That process is called sanctification, and it's set in juxtaposition with justification. And that's sanctification in the narrow sense. The scriptures tend not to use sanctification in the narrow sense as frequently as they use it in the wide sense. So I had meant to make that comment earlier, and I'm just making it here because the organization reminds me of the justification category followed by the sanctification in the narrow sense category, namely that because he himself has suffered when tempted. And that would be his whole life. That would be his trip to the wilderness with the devil. That would be his cross. That would be everything. Since he endured that, he is able to help those who are likewise going through similar things. Us. So what great comfort we have that our salvation, the propitiation of our sins, is in his hands and done. And now he has not just like, okay, that's it, I'm off to heaven, good luck. But he, as one who has conquered the tempter, is here helping us conquer him as well.
Really?
Yes.
Can we say then that sanctification is an ongoing process through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives?
That's a great way of putting it. Yeah, sanctification in the narrow sense, the theological sense, that we Lutherans use it exactly as you said. It's a kind of process. Yeah. Exactly so. All right, the Lord be with you.